Yeah, Mickey's hand's a little bit past the six right now, so we need to get started. So we're looking in Isaiah chapter 52 today. And there's an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to use one. Allow me to ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Father, we thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us in Your truth. And we pray today that Your Spirit would be our teacher, that we would know the truth, that we would walk humbly with our God, and that You would receive the honor and the glory as You accomplish great and mighty things in the lives of Your people. We thank You for Your deliverance, that You have transferred us from the kingdom of darkness and Satan to the kingdom of Your beloved Son, in whom we have peace and righteousness, hope and eternal life. And we pray that as we study Your Word, we would be encouraged to know that You are the God who reigns in the heavens as well as upon the earth, that You are accomplishing all Your good pleasure, and that we can have faith and trust in the promises which You have given to us in Your Word. Teach us this day that Your name would be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're looking in a section of Isaiah that's talking about the servant of the Lord. And we've been looking at the servant being rejected. And now we're looking at a portion in Isaiah 51 and 52 that talks about a remnant that the servant has taken to himself and is a believing, righteous remnant. He is speaking to these people as though they have already been taken into captivity into Babylon, and is giving them words of hope and comfort that they shall return to the land. But we will see that these words of hope and comfort have a much greater fulfillment in the end times than they did in the return from Babylon. Because Babylon was simply a type, a picture, a pre-fulfillment, if you will, of the true fulfillment that is yet to come. So let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 1. Isaiah writes, "Awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the circumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Israel. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am." In these verses, we see a freedom that is promised to the nation of Israel. A freedom not like a freedom that they have to fight for, such as our celebration of July 4th recently, where we declared our independence, and then we had to fight several years to actually obtain it. This freedom that the Lord promises to the nation of Israel is a freedom that He is going to accomplish. And He tells Jerusalem in verse 1, "Awake, awake, clothe yourself in strength, O Zion." Now, Zion or Jerusalem was not strong at this time when he's referring to. They had been destroyed. The king's palace had been destroyed. The temple had been destroyed. Only the poorest of the land had been left in Jerusalem. The rest had been taken into captivity, but God is calling to Zion, to Jerusalem, to clothe herself in strength. He also says, clothe yourself in your beautiful garments. At this time, Jerusalem and Zion were not clothed in beauty. They were in a wasteland, if you will. He calls out to, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the circumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. They will return from Babylon, and they will return to Jerusalem, where the first thing they do is rebuild the temple, and then they rebuild the walls of the city. And Jerusalem, once again, is the beautiful city. But how can I know that verse 1 is not talking simply about the return of the Jews from Babylon? It says, the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. The uncircumcised and the unclean did come into Jerusalem once again. In 70 AD, Titus destroyed the city once again. How do I know that that's not even the final fulfillment of what's being talked about here? Look at Jerusalem today. Is it the holy city? Is it the beautiful city? Is it the city of strength? From what I understand, it's a Muslim city. It's not the city that God dwells in, as is being referred to here. There is a time when Zion, Jerusalem, will clothe herself in strength and in beautiful garments, will be a holy city, because the circumcised and the unclean will never, ever, ever again come into it. It will be the city that God has appointed it to be, the holy city, the city of his great king. But he says in verse 2, shake yourself from the dust, rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Again, this is an encouragement to the captives in Babylon. They had thrown dust on their head for years, I'm sure, in mourning and sorrow and weeping. A sign of great humiliation and sorrow, throwing dust up in the air on your head. And God says, shake yourself from the dust. No longer be sorrowful. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck. They were in bondage, but they would not be in bondage for long, O captive daughter of Zion. Jerusalem is going to be set free. There is going to be a transformation for the remnant. Instead of being held captive and held under the power of the uncircumcised and the unclean, instead of mourning and having chains around their neck, they would be set free. And why? Because of the one who possesses them. The one who owns them. It says verse 3, for thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. Who did God, or to whom did God sell Jerusalem? No one. He would not give possession of these people to anyone. Yes, he allowed them to go into captivity, but he never handed them over to anyone. He never gave possession of his people to someone else. He maintains that right to own them. He sold them for nothing. No one owned the Israelites. And they will be redeemed without money. Why? He owes no one anything. Jerusalem belongs to the Lord, and he takes it when he wants to, where he wants to. They will be redeemed without money. In fact, we've learned in previous chapters in Isaiah where he's going to call a man 200 years from now by name, Cyrus, and Cyrus is going to release these people after defeating the Babylonians and establishing the Medo-Persian Empire. Cyrus is going to let these people return. And what did Cyrus have to be paid to let these people return? Nothing. They belonged to the Lord, and when the Lord wanted them to return, they would return, and he would move upon a Gentile, pagan, unbelieving ruler of the world to let this small remnant return to the land that he had promised them. You were sold for nothing. You will be redeemed without money. And he gives them a history lesson. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt. Did Egypt own them? No. When he was pleased, what did he do? He brought them out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. We remember Assyria came to the gates of Jerusalem, and Hezekiah prayed, and 186,000 or 185,000 Assyrian soldiers died in one night. Can the Lord protect his people? Yes, because he is their God. Verse 5. Now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again, the Babylonians have taken them away. Those who rule over them, how? Now, I don't know exactly what this is talking about, but I think of things that howl, like a wolf. When does a wolf howl? Yeah, at night, and probably when he has caught his prey. He doesn't want to howl before he catches it or the prey runs away. He howls because he has caught his prey. At a football game, who does the howling? The winner. And there'll be all kinds of howling during the game, thinking you've already won. But he who howls last howls loudest, right? Do not boast like the man who takes off his armor if you're just putting it on. In other words, don't boast before the battle, boast after it. These individuals, these Babylonians, were howling because they had taken Jerusalem captive. And so what was the situation? And my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Does God put up with this? Seems like he does for a while, because he allowed Babylon to howl, and he allowed his name to be continually blasphemed all day long by letting his people go into captivity. Verse 6 says, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day I am the one who is speaking, here I am. What will Israel know when they return to Jerusalem? It was not because they were strong and beautiful. Even as it says in verse 1, clothe yourself in strength and clothe yourself in beautiful garments. It's not because Israel or Jerusalem is strong and beautiful. It's not because Jerusalem can untie the bonds that are around her neck herself. It is because the Lord is acting on their behalf, that they are released from Babylon and allowed to return to Israel to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and to rebuild the walls as a picture of an ultimate final eschatological return, when there will never again be the unclean or the uncircumcised to come into Jerusalem and take it away. But at this time, those who were ruling over Israel, over Jerusalem, were howling in victory. And these individuals who had defeated Judah and Jerusalem are continually blaspheming the name of the Lord. Now, how would they blaspheme the name of the Lord? They would say their gods are better than Israel's God. Marduk is better than Yahweh, because we won. They have no idea what is actually happening and why it is happening. That God is allowing Babylon to take Jerusalem into captivity because of their sins. But they have no idea that God is the God of Jerusalem, and he will make things different one day, and his people will know him by his name. And in that day, there will be a declaration of good news. Good news for the remnant in verses 7 through 10. It says, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. In these verses, we see that this good news is because of a sovereign work of God. It talks about, in verse 7, your God reigns. In verse 8, it says, the Lord restores Zion. Verse 9, the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Verse 10, the salvation of our God, because he has bared his holy arm. God is the one who is moving in verse 10 that precipitates the shouting and the joyful singing and the good news that is brought to these people. In verse 7, where it says, how lovely on the mountain are the feet of those who bring good news. This word lovely comes from a word that means to desire or even to covet. So we may even translate it how desirable, how wonderful, how lovely, how much this is wanted, if you will. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Now this expression, brings good news, is all one word. And it basically means to bring news, and sometimes it has a favorable connotation to it, not always. And when it has a favorable connotation to it, it's often translated brings good news. But it doesn't have to be good news every time the word is used. But why do the translators translate it bring good news at this time? Because of what is announced in the rest of the verse. Who announces peace, shalom, not just an end of the hostilities, but a quietness of soul, a true, genuine peace, a peace with those around you, a peace with the world, a peace with God, a inner peace, a shalom. And bring good news, this is that same word, of happiness. This word happiness is the word good. It would have been funny to have translated it good, brings good news of good. But it is the word used in Genesis 1 where it says, and the light was good. And everything God created was very good. What does it mean then, brings good news of happiness? Think of how the universe was created in those first 6 days and God's declaration at the end of the sixth day and says, behold, everything is very good. Everything was working exactly the way it was supposed to. And man was in the garden and everything was perfect. He had his wife as a helper. They were tending the garden. A mist came up from the ground to water the garden every day. There was no toil, there was no sweat, there were no thorns. The trees were producing the fruit for the animals and the man to eat. Man was ruling over the earth where he was supposed to be. God was being honored by man. Everything was perfect. It was paradise. It was all good. And man was happy. He was blessed. That's what it says in verse 7, and brings good news of happiness, a restoration of the creative order the way it was first intended. There'll never be a happier day when that takes place. And announces salvation, deliverance, and says to Zion, your God reigns. Oh, the gods of the Babylonians and the gods of the Assyrians may boast for a while. Remember, Assyria comes to the gates of Jerusalem says, no God has been able to stop us yet. And we've already taken several cities in your country, and we're going to take this one too. I don't know why you're trusting in this God named Yahweh. We're going to defeat him also. No, you're not. He may allow you to be used as a disciplinary switch for his people, but the God of Zion, the God of Jerusalem, Yahweh, is the God who reigns. He does whatever he pleases, and no one keeps him from doing what he wants to do. Verse 8 says, listen. It's the word Shema, the Hebrew word that means to pay attention, listen, because there's going to be something very important said that'll have impact in your life. Your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. This expression, with their own eyes, is a Hebrew idiom that means eye to eye. You know how close I have to get to you to see you eye to eye? When I'm that close, I can see you pretty well if I can see your eyes. Like the individual said, don't fire until you see the whites of their eyes. They'd have to be awfully close. These individuals will see this as clearly as they see anything. It will not be something hidden. It will not be something mysterious. It will be something they will see eye to eye, and they will therefore shout joyfully together when the Lord restores Zion. In verse 9, break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. That's how Jerusalem had been left when the Babylonians took their third set of captives. It was a waste place. Why should a waste place rejoice? Because the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. He is bringing his people back to their appointed city. And why is he doing this? Verse 10, the Lord has bared his holy arm. Now, I know most of y'all are aware of this, but let me remind you again. In Psalm 19, it says the works of the heavens are the work of his fingers. That was easy. That was simple to create the heavens and the earth. But when it comes to deliverance, it always talks about the Lord bearing his holy arm. This is going to take some strength. Not strength that the Lord is incapable of. He certainly is capable of it. But the distinction is to be noted. When God created the heavens and the earth, everything did what he wanted it to do. The stars would shine, the moon would go around the earth would go around the sun, and all the planets were in their place, all the stars. They come up when they're supposed to. He calls them all by name. They rise and set at the appointed time. You can find computer programs that will tell you where every star in the sky will be tomorrow night at 10:52:36. It's a perfect creation. It was easy for God to do that. But when he's delivering people, he's delivering sinners and rebels. And it took more than just the creation by his fingers to accomplish it. It took a plan and a strength that no one could imagine. He had to become man and die on the cross for that to be accomplished. He has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. All the nations will come against Jerusalem one day, and they will be given the victory until the Lord decides to step in. And when he steps in, the nations are destroyed. There will be a remnant among the nations, and they shall come to Jerusalem, and they shall worship with the Jews, and there shall be a worldwide worship of the Lord Jesus Christ as he sits upon his throne. The nations will see the salvation of the Lord. It said earlier that the nation of Israel, Jerusalem, will see and know that Yahweh is Lord. Now all the nations will as well. God is moving in majestic glory to reveal himself as who he really is. And sometimes it takes us through difficult and hard times. And sometimes it takes our eyes off of him. That's why Jerusalem is told to awake. Wake up, wake up. Because it's so easy to fall asleep as we observe everything around us. And think that maybe God isn't on his throne and somebody has usurped his authority. But no one has. Our God reigns. He is moving to accomplish his will, not yours and not mine. And not that he's opposed to us, because obviously Jerusalem wanted to be delivered and God's moving to deliver them. I'm not saying he's always opposed to us and that he's some cosmic killjoy. But he's not interested in what you think is right. And he's not interested in what I think is right. He is only interested in what he knows is right. And he is accomplishing that for his glory. And sometimes we get diverted and on the wrong track. So the nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, will have to return and experience this wonderful time. So he says in verse 11, depart. Depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean, go out of the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. What did Israel do when they left Egypt? They carried all their idols with them. They brought all this uncleanness with them. God is saying, don't do that this time. Don't bring anything unclean. Leave it in Babylon. Don't bring the unclean things to Jerusalem. Go out of her. Purify yourselves. So sad, though. I think it was 50,000 Jews returned to Jerusalem out of who knows how many millions may have been in Babylon at the time. So many of the individuals of Jerusalem, Judah, and Israel in Babylon were content to stay. Even though God says, depart, depart, get out from there and come home to where you belong. Who came home? The remnant. And that's who God is speaking to. Touch nothing unclean, go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. Perhaps he's talking to the priest here who would carry the pitchers and the candelabra and all those pieces of furniture and things in the temple that they would need when they began to rebuild the temple. Isn't that strange, though? Where were these pots and pans and utensils? They were taken away by Nebuchadnezzar. And one of his descendants, Belshazzar, decided to have a drunken orgy and bring out the goblets of the Lord and let's use them too. And that's when the handwriting came on the wall and says, your kingdom is divided and taken away from you this very evening. And that was the end of the Babylonian Empire. So what happened to these utensils? If you were Cyrus, wouldn't you want to keep them? They were worth a lot of money. But Cyrus sends the objects of the temple back with the Jews. Why is he sending back these captive Jews? What benefit is that to him? And why is he sending back the pots and pans and all the furniture. What benefit is that to him? Doesn't matter what benefit that is to him. If God wants the people to return and he wants them to return with the pots and pans, that's exactly what will happen. And God won't pay a dime for it because it was all his to begin with. And he reigns and he'll do whatever he pleases. Verse 12, this is interesting. But you will not go out in haste. How was Israel supposed to leave Egypt? Quickly, in haste. That was exactly how they were supposed to leave. In haste. Now, not so much. You will not leave in haste. You will not have this fear of Pharaoh coming after you. You'll be able to gather your things and leave very comfortably. You won't have to leave quickly. Nor will you go out as fugitives. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. What, me worry? I've got God in front of me and God behind me? I can take it easy. He will take care of me. And so the nation of Israel returned peacefully back to the land and back to Jerusalem. When they returned, they began rebuilding the temple. And immediately they received opposition. They stopped rebuilding the temple. It took them another 100 years to rebuild the walls. And it just wasn't exactly what it sounded like it would be in Isaiah 52. And the reason is because I believe there is yet a future time when the nation of Israel will return and Christ will be there on his throne and there will be joyful shouting. We will see him eye to eye. We will break forth and shout joyfully together because the Lord will bear his holy arm and all the nations of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Again, although this is a promise to Israel, I hang on to the realities that are taught in Romans 11 and Ephesians 2, that whatever is true for Israel is true for me. I've been grafted in. I'm a fellow citizen. I was once far off. I've been brought near. These are promises to me too. As a Gentile, I get to participate in this as well. Not exactly sure how all that works out, but I'm quite confident that that's a truth. So when we consider this passage, what do we learn about God and his person and his work? What did he? He is sovereign. He does whatever he wants. I would say that's very clear in this passage. What else do we see? Everything he does is good, even though we may not perceive it that way. He has a plan and he's carrying it out. And what is his plan? His plan is a plan of redemption. He is a redeemer. He is a deliverer. He loves to redeem. He loves to deliver. Yes, this is what he gets excited about. This is what he tells people to shout joyfully over. I'm redeeming you. I'm delivering you. I am the sovereign God who has a plan that does everything good, whether you understand it or not. I am working out my plan, and I will bring about deliverance to my people. So why does Paul take these verses that seem to be applied to an eschatological Israel and apply them to the church? Because God is a deliverer. And he delivers his people in Jesus Christ from their sins. And the same individual, Yahweh of Isaiah 52, who has made a promise to Israel, is the same Yahweh of Jesus Christ in the deliverance of the people from their sins. That's why he can quote these same verses. He's trying to explain that God, as the deliverer of the people of Jerusalem and Israel, is the same individual as the deliverer of the saints in the church. He is a deliverer. He is a redeemer. And his work is one of deliverance and redemption. And he owes no man anything, but he redeemed his people with the blood of his son. And he paid the price to himself to purchase his people and deliver them from their condition. What does this tell us about man? Totally dependent upon God. If you're not dependent on God, then I don't know how you survive. Hopeless otherwise. I do not understand how anyone, apart from trusting in the Lord God, has any hope or confidence or security or anything. It's got to be made up. It's got to be false. It has to be imagined. But man is totally dependent upon God. And yet man does what? Messes up time and time again. Departs from God. Man departs from God. That's why Jerusalem is in Babylon to begin with. And then they messed up when they came back, even though they were the remnant. Man is constantly messing up. And if it weren't for God in his sovereignty and in his love and in his desire to redeem, man would be completely hopeless. Man just doesn't get it, does he? That's what I was thinking. Man just doesn't get it. That's why we're told at the very beginning, awake, awake. Don't be sleepy. Don't have your eyes turned away from the Lord, but awake and get your mind fixed on the Lord. And the Lord is faithful, and he will accomplish everything he has promised. And sometimes there is a time to wait for what he has promised. Israel had to wait 70 years to return to the land. And that included individuals like Daniel and Ezekiel, who were also taken captive. Don't think Daniel ever made it back. He was too old. It's like 80 years old when they returned, 88 years old, something like that. It's too old to return. Any other comments or things that the Lord has laid on your heart?
Out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced and will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over the firstborn. Of course, that whole context has to do with the latter days and with God dealing with Jerusalem as a people and bringing salvation to them. Well, I couldn't help but even think in this passage in 52, awake, awake. I know the direct meaning of that has to do with slumbering Israel. But it also speaks, I think, of the awakening of God by his Spirit and the transformation that takes place. Because he goes on to say, clothe yourself in beautiful garments. That just speaks of righteousness and the transformation. And you have all these terms that are used down in verse 6. My people shall know my name. There is relationship restored. Down in verse 9, he has redeemed Jerusalem. That's not just bringing Jerusalem back, but he's talking about true redemption in Christ. And in fact, he says that in the end of verse 10, the salvation of our God. You know, all of this is just reeks with the promise and hope of what God promised Israel all through here under the new covenant. Think of Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, where it's all fits together and how God will restore Israel and that will be his kingdom that will come and just the blessing of that. You mentioned Romans 11, of course, it's found there as well.
And in discussing passages like Isaiah 52, it is sometimes easy to present it in a way that God is moving to redeem a faceless entity known as Israel and Jerusalem. But he's not. He's moving to redeem individuals who make up Jerusalem and Israel. And sometimes, because it's in the Old Testament and not in the New Testament, we think the redemption is by some power other than through Jesus Christ, but Christ has come to pay for the sins of his people. That's why he can accomplish this redemption of individuals in the last day that make up Jerusalem and Israel and the nations of the world. He's not redeeming nations. He's redeeming individuals that make up nations. And he redeems them through Jesus Christ. That's the only method of redemption that is possible. That's the only way they can put on clothes of strength and clothes of beauty. It's because they have been provided for them by the Lord. I agree. And sometimes we can miss that individual message by looking at the message to the group. Any other comments?
It must be kind of prophetic to the second coming when we're going to see all of these things really come to pass. Jerusalem's there, all the nations are there, we're all going to be happy.
It certainly refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's when these things will be, that's when I believe these things will have their ultimate fulfillment.
Or is it Ephesians chapter 6 says that your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Romans chapter 10, Paul quotes
yes.
The section of Isaiah about preachers and the beauty of the word being preached. And not everybody hears that message of
right.
Good news. There's only some that hear it.
But, right.
But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So we can't say this enough. It's through the preaching, and we understand that. And not everybody's going to hear it and believe that it is good news. But the just who live by their faith, God will open their ears.
Yes.
And they will understand it. And
absolutely.
They
Absolutely.
They will believe the good news. So,
absolutely.
So, which ones those are, but.
So God has already ordained the method, hasn't he? It's through preaching the word. And we don't have to change the method. We just need to trust that he will do his work in finding his lost sheep. I totally agree. Just preach the word. Yeah, Paul told that to Timothy. I couldn't agree with you more. Just and if you're actually talking to somebody, had an opportunity to speak to a coworker one day, and he actually listened to me during the entire 20-minute walk that we went on. And at the end, I told him, thank you for listening to me. And he said, well, thank you for sharing with me what you had to share. I said, well, I appreciate it, because as soon as I mention Jesus Christ or start talking about what some people refer to as religion, they change the topic. And he says, really? I said, yes, really. I said, I have nothing that I'd rather do than discuss the relationship I have with Jesus Christ with anybody, but they won't listen. You can open the Bible anywhere and preach Christ. And you're absolutely right, Ed. It just needs to be a devotion to knowing, living, and teaching the truth. And let God be sovereign in his bringing individuals to himself. Mickey's big hand is past the three, so we're past time. But if anybody has something else they'd like to say, I don't want to close them off. All right, allow me to close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for the joyous truth of knowing that you are a redeemer. You are the deliverer, and you have accomplished eternal redemption for your people. We look forward to future days of gathering together with all the elect and worshiping you on this earth and ruling with you upon the earth. And yet even now we thank you for the relationship we have with our God through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the indwelling Holy Spirit. Thank you for all the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. And help us to live our lives in a way that our light would shine before men and glorify our Father who is in heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.